This morning we're going to be returning to 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at the tail end of verse 15 and going through the remainder of the chapter. And indeed, this is one of the saddest chapters in all of Scripture. And we see David, the consequences of David's sin coming home to roost, as it were. And today we're going to see King David suffer a heart-wrenching loss. A loss that is brought about by his own sin, by his own despising of the Word of God. Here, David must eat the bitter fruit of his defiance of his God. But even in David's darkest hour, faced with the undeniable and permanently scarring consequences of his unfaithfulness, even then, God will show David that though he had been unfaithful, Yahweh would remain faithful to him in spite of David's wickedness. And that's strong reassurance for all of us, because we're all prone to falling into sin and wreaking havoc in our lives by doing so. The question is, where do we go from there once we have fallen? When the dust has settled and the damage has been done, is there hope? Or do we become lost causes? Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. Listen carefully, please. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah the Ammonites, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David, and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The Word of God. I cannot think of a more devastating loss than the loss of a child. And as we read of David's response to the death of his baby boy, that word comes to mind. It is apropos. Devastation. That is what David is experiencing here. He is being undone. Life must have been unbearable for him during those 7 excruciating days of his son's short life. As David watched his little body wither while his breathing grew fainter and fainter. Imagine the guilt that must have racked David's conscience as he pleaded with God for his son's life, begging him to spare his baby boy who had had nothing to do whatsoever with David and his sin. Imagine the grief that must have seized David's heart as the Lord's answer became clearer and clearer with the passing of each tear-filled day. No. That's the answer David received from heaven. No. He will not be healed. As we read this, perhaps you're asking the same question I asked when I read this. Why would God do this? Why wouldn't he spare David's son? It's hard for us to see the consequences of sin laid out before us in all of their raw ugliness. But that's exactly what we are seeing here. Sin brings death. It destroys. It separates. It scars. And this is why we must hate it and despise it and do all that we can to avoid it in our own lives. Because if we don't take sin seriously, if we leave room for it in our hearts, then the Lord will let us feel the consequences of that. He will allow us to be burned, as we might put it. This is what God is doing with David here. He's allowing him to taste the bitterness and feel the heartbreak that always comes with defying the Lord. David had earned what he was receiving. He had brought it upon himself. And the Lord justly, according to his holiness, was requiring David to answer for his sin. He had forgiven him, but God would not alleviate the earthly consequences that came as a result of his rebellion. You see, when David had Uriah murdered, he was essentially playing God. He was presuming to hold the power of death and life in his own human hands. Now, as king, David certainly did have the power to take life. For instance, if someone had broken God's law and God's law required that individual to be put to death, it was up to David to make that pronouncement as the judge in the land. So David did have the power of life and death, but that power was limited by the word of God. He was not free to put anyone to death for whatever reason he saw fit at any time. But that's exactly what he did to Uriah. The Lord had not commanded Uriah's death. Uriah had done nothing deserving death. So David, in putting him to death, had acted in presumption. He had presumed to take God's place. He had presumed to usurp God's authority by putting Uriah to death. And this helps us to understand God's purpose in taking David's son. Consider what's happening here. Who is David calling upon to save his son? Yahweh. He's calling upon God to save his son. Is David able to save his son's life? Does he have the power necessary to prevent death from snatching his little boy away from him? No, he doesn't. That's why he's forced to call upon the Lord. So David, who had in his pride and presumption commanded Uriah's murder, is reduced to begging God for 7 days to spare his son. 7 days of fasting and prayer, of throwing himself before the Most High, pleading for the life of his son. In all of this, David is learning a hard lesson, but a lesson he needed to learn. He is learning obedience. He had allowed pride to become deeply rooted within his heart, and now God is doing the hard work of uprooting that pride and bringing David to terms with this truth. And what was that truth that David is coming to terms with here as he begged God to spare his son? That the Lord is God and David is not. That's what David's learning here. God, Yahweh, has the power of life and death. David does not. That's what David is being reminded of here. There is also, in a sense, something of a foreshadowing we see happening here, in which David's son is serving as a kind of substitute. He received the penalty that David actually deserved for murdering Uriah. David was spared, but his son died. David ought to have died for what he did, but his son, in reality, died in his place. This, of course, reminds us of David's far greater son, who would one day come and die not only for David's sins, but for the sins of you and I as well. Now, as you consider David's response to the news of his son's death, perhaps you're somewhat baffled, as were his servants. Why did he go and worship? Why did he take a bath and change his clothes and eat after his son had died? Wouldn't his suffering and his mourning become all the more intense, seeing that all hope was lost for the sparing of his son's life? But as we look at David's response to the death of his son, we need to understand that this is precisely the response that the Lord intended to bring about in David. You see, what we see David doing here is submitting to the will of God. What had he done when he was on the rooftop with Bathsheba and when he had ordered Uriah's death? He had despised the word of God. He had defied the will of God. That's changing here. Now he's learned submission. He's accepting what God has said and is submitting to it. And by going to the house of the Lord to worship, by bathing, by putting on new clothes and eating, David is signaling that he has accepted and submitted to the Lord's answer to his prayer. The answer is no, and David submits to that. And for him to go on fasting and praying would have been defiant on David's part. He would have been rebelling because God had already given his answer. So if David had continued to seek God to change his will towards his son that he might be restored to life, David would have been defying God, rejecting the answer God had given him. So in seeing David respond by doing these things, by not continuing in his fasting and in his mourning, he's making it clear that he has learned to submit again, that he knows his place, that he is no longer going to scorn the Lord or despise his word, but will follow him, that he understands Yahweh is God and he is not. There's another question that can arise in our minds from this passage. And that question is one that is very difficult for pastors at times to be faced with. And the question is this: did David's son go to heaven? Did David's son go to heaven? David seems to be confident that he will indeed see his son again. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And that question actually ties into the much broader question of what happens to little ones when they die. As I said, there are a few more difficult questions that a pastor can be asked. But Scripture does provide us with something of an answer, I believe. And I'm not going to flesh this out too much this morning, but since we see the death of a little one here, I wanted to speak to it. The challenge is this. We know that Scripture tells us if we are to be saved, then we must believe in our hearts that God raised Christ from the dead and confess Him with our mouths. We must hear the word, believe it, and then that signals that God has chosen us, that we are saved. We are His. Our sins are forgiven. So the challenge with little ones, babies, is that they are unable to understand the gospel. They are not able to express faith in the Lord Jesus because it's beyond them. They simply don't have the mental or intellectual capacity to understand the word of God or to articulate any kind of faith. There's no way for us to know, and there's no way for them to tell us. So the question that we're left asking, the issue we're left wondering about, is whether or not it's possible for someone who's incapable of understanding the gospel and incapable of expressing faith, is it possible for such a person, such a little person, to still believe the gospel, to still possess faith? Well, allow me to give you something of a brief response to that question. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul makes it very clear to us that faith is what? Something we conjure up on our own? Something we find? something that we are born with? No. Faith is the gift of God. It is all of grace, and it depends not at all upon our works, so that no one may boast. So faith is the gift of God's grace. It's very clear. And what that means is that possessing saving faith, having it, doesn't depend upon our abilities. What does it depend on? It depends on the grace of God. Does it depend upon my learning or my training or my mental capacity, the level of my intellect? It depends solely upon God's grace. So that means having saving faith doesn't depend upon one's ability to understand the gospel. It doesn't depend upon someone's ability to articulate all the truths of the gospel. God is free to give faith to whomever he pleases, including babies. Can he give grace, saving faith to an infant? And the answer to that question is absolutely he can do that. Why? If we deny that, saints, if we deny that God can grant saving faith to a little one, what are we saying? We're saying that possessing saving faith depends upon something other than the grace of God. It depends upon someone's mental capacity. It depends upon something inherent within me in order to receive saving faith. So I can't receive it solely by the grace of God. I have to add something to the equation. But Scripture denies that flatly when it declares faith is all of grace. So are infants prevented by their inability, by their lack of mental skill, acumen? Because of that, are they condemned? By no means. God is certainly capable by his grace to grant them faith. He is not in any way limited by their weakness. So the answer is yes. There's certainly, I could develop this more. I won't take the time to do that this morning. But the answer to the question is yes. Babies certainly can go to heaven by the grace of God, which is all sufficient, as sufficient for them as it is for us. And that's something we can take comfort in. Now, after God had taken David's new son from him, he was very quick, if you notice, to bless him with the birth of Solomon. And this truly gives us a glimpse of how gracious and loving God is toward his people. He had disciplined David severely, as David deserved, but his purpose was not to utterly crush David or to ruin him, because the Lord was seeking David's good the entire time, which is an incredible thing, given David's level of unfaithfulness toward God. But that's the point that the Lord is making here and giving David Solomon following after the death of his son with Bathsheba. God had made a promise to David, hadn't he, in chapter 7, to establish his throne forever. He had made that promise, but David had betrayed the Lord. However, in the midst of David's betrayal, in spite of David's betrayal and unfaithfulness, God had remained faithful to David, even while David was unfaithful to him. And that's really what's supposed to stand out to us here. David had failed God miserably, but God would not fail David. He would keep his promise to David in spite of David's unfaithfulness. So against the backdrop of David's wickedness, we see this shining example of what Scripture calls God's steadfast love, his unflinching commitment to his people and to keep his promises to his people. You see, God had promised that even if David or his sons sinned against him and became rebellious, he would discipline them, but he would not withdraw his love from them. That was part of his covenant with David. And we see it in Psalm 89 in verses 31 and through 35, where God promises, speaking in reference to David and his sons, "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." David had been unfaithful to God, but God remained faithful to him. And the Lord confirmed his faithfulness to David by blessing David and Bathsheba with Solomon. Here was the incarnate proof that God still loved David, that he would remain faithful to him in spite of his unfaithfulness, and that God would be faithful to do all that he had promised. He proved it by giving David Solomon. And the Spirit tells us here that God even sent a message to David in regard to Solomon through the prophet Nathan, because he loved him. And there's no way for us to know the content of that message. Wouldn't that be something, though? Here you have a baby son, and God sends his prophet with a custom message for your little one. We don't know what the content of that message was, but it may be that the Lord was naming Solomon as that son of promise who would build a house for God that we read of in chapter 7, who would also be a foreshadowing of Christ. And we get this idea from the fact that Solomon was also given the name of Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. He was favored by God. So it may be upon his birth that God gave Solomon this name of Jedidiah, signifying that this was the man, this was the child who would become that son of promise whom God had pledged to give David when he made a covenant with him earlier in chapter 7. So here, God, after putting David through such severe discipline, is lavishing his grace upon him and assuring him that even though David has failed him, even though David has despised his word and scorned him, that God's love remains with David, that God's promises have not been revoked but are still in place. And in seeing this, David responds as he should have responded. He responded by renewing his obedience unto the Lord. Notice, or remember, I should say, how chapter 11 started. Where was David? Right? Where was his army? His army was at Rabbah fighting the Ammonites, besieging the city. David was at home living in idleness. At the time of the year when kings go out to war, David wasn't doing that. He wasn't fulfilling his duties. He wasn't being faithful in God's calling upon him. He was neglecting the call of God upon him as king and stayed home, which is where the problem started in the first place. But now that's changed. David has received the love of God. He's been assured of God's continuing grace toward him. And so he begins to attend to those things which he had previously neglected. He's learned repentance. He is faithful where he had previously been unfaithful. And as we see, God gave him victory. He continued to give him victory over Rabbah. And isn't it interesting that once David learned to repent, and once he learned again to submit to the will of God and submit to his word, then all of a sudden Rabbah is conquered. No longer does the army of Israel have to waste its time besieging the city, because God simply gives it to them. David goes out and takes the crown, which weighed over 70 pounds, most likely. So this isn't something that would have been worn all the time, obviously. But God gives David victory as soon as he repents and is restored to the Lord. Victory becomes his. And even though God is showing David his faithfulness and is assuring him of his love, because of David's sin, things would never, never be the same for him. There was no going back to what he had had before. No going back to the peace, to the unity that had once existed within his household. Notice there had been no trouble within David's house prior to his sin with Bathsheba. And yet, in the next chapter, you can probably see the heading. Your Bible might say Amnon and Tamar, right? What happens between Amnon and Tamar is not a good thing. It does not promote unity in David's house. It represents the beginning of the undoing of David's household. And it begins immediately. So there's no going back for David. The consequences of his sin have come. The scars have been made, and they will never be healed. Now, from our perspective, this all seems very tragic. David had his chance and he missed it. And it's all downhill from here. So let's roll the credits and go home hanging our heads because of what happened with David. And to be sure, things do not go well from here. Even Solomon will follow his father's example and fall prey to sin and defiance of God in spite of the wisdom he had been given. Even Solomon will fall. But in the midst of all of the sin and failure surrounding David and his family, and surrounding the history of Israel from this point onward, which ripples out from David's sin with Bathsheba on that spring afternoon on the rooftop in Jerusalem. We must be careful in the spite of all of what we might call tragedy. We must be careful not to miss the greater message that is underlying all of this. It's being conveyed to us in these things. And believe it or not, the message being conveyed to us in these very dark things is a soul-strengthening and message that gives us hope, joy, and comfort. You see, there's another theme running right along here with the sin of David and the decline of his house. There's a golden thread intertwined with the black thread of his sin and the sword of division. And that golden thread is the faithfulness of God. Everything's coming apart at the seams, but Yahweh will keep his promise to David. And that's the constant here. Yahweh's faithfulness. Yes, the sword will come to David's house. Yes, Israel will be divided and eventually fall into captivity. But God, through all of that, will not violate his covenant with David. And he will prove this, ultimately, by giving David yet another son centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh isn't like us. His faithfulness doesn't waver like ours does. It is wonderfully, gloriously, and reassuringly constant. We fail him, but he never fails us. He will never withdraw his steadfast love from his people. Excuse me. And you know, this is something that I need to hear often. How about you? The reassurance that God's love for us never fails. Do you know why I need to hear this so often, of God's constant faithfulness, what Scripture refers to as a steadfast love? Because I'm a lot like David in many ways. And matter of fact, I think all of us here are a lot like David. As we've learned over the last several weeks, considering David's example, we've seen that we're all prone to fall into sin just as David was. He was the man after God's own heart, who was willing to face Goliath, who refused to take Saul's life, all out of his love for God. And yet even David fell into sin. Even David despised for a season the word of God. And we're all apt to that same error. As we sing in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," if there's any verse in that hymn that chokes me up, it's this one, where we sing that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And that's true. Even as believers who are born again with our sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, even now, yet our hearts can be prone to wander from the God we love, just as David's heart wandered so long ago. We've gone through times in our lives when our hearts have grown cool toward the Lord, when we've despised his word and become puffed up with pride like David. Some call this backsliding. If you've heard that term before, I'm sure some of you have. I won't ask for a show of hands. But I'm sure many of us have heard the term backsliding. And I think that's too clean of a term, backsliding, where someone begins to drift from loyalty to Christ and begins to meddle in sin and in disobedience. Well, they're backslidden. Scripture doesn't use that term. Scripture calls it despising the Lord, and that's a more accurate term for when a believer does what David did and falls into sin. We're not just backsliding. We are despising God. We are despising his word. That's more faithful, I think, to what's really going on. This is what happens when a believer becomes wrapped up and entangled in his sin, like David did on the rooftop. He decides to do as he pleases rather than obey the word of God. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been entangled in sin as a Christian? Has your heart ever grown cool toward God? It's sad to speak with Christians who are doing just that. They're living in defiance of God, despising his word, and harboring sin in their lives. And when you try to reason with them, you find that there's this presumption at work in their thinking about God, and this presumption has been work in my mind in the past. And that presumption is that God gets it. Right? God and I are on the same page. He understands where I'm at. And he's patient. And he's going to let us think about it until we sort things out. So God's waiting for me while I'm in sin and defying him. He's waiting patiently for me to come to my senses. And that's true in many ways. He is patient. He is long-suffering with his people. But it's a mistake to think that we can take our time to coming around to actually obeying him. There's no probationary period in obedience to the Lord. He calls us to obedience now, immediately. Not later, not after we've thought about it, right now, because he's God and we are not. And there's something that we must understand if we find ourselves making that presumption. We must understand how God cares for his people. And we see it exemplified here in David. When we despise his word, if we belong to him and we fall into a season of sin in our lives, we are despising his word, then he will let us be hurt by our sin. He will let us get hurt. That's what happened with David. His sins were forgiven. The eternal consequences of his rebellion was alleviated ultimately because of Christ. Even so, in spite of his eternal pardon in Christ, David still lost much that he would never regain. He was still scarred, and not only he, but countless families in Israel were still scarred in such a way that would never be healed, irreparably damaged in this life. And what we have to understand is that when we repeat David's error and we despise the word of God, the Lord will permit the same thing to happen to us when we are in sin. He will let us eat the bitter fruit of our disobedience. He will let us eat it. He will let us taste it. So if we do wander from his word and we do wreak havoc in our lives by our sin, we shouldn't believe for one moment that the Lord will eventually repair the damage that we've done. Because the hard truth is, he may not. He may not. Yes, he will forgive us, but he may allow us to live with our scars. He may require us to go through the rest of our lives enduring brokenness that we've brought upon ourselves. Think of it this way. When David sinned, he was in a very real sense tearing his kingdom down around himself, wasn't he? God had given him everything. And God says as much, doesn't he, through Nathan. God had given him everything. And when David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, David was taking hold and bringing down the blessings God had given him. Think of David's life as a city that God had filled with these beautiful structures and parks. And David, by his sin, is going through and raising them to the ground and setting them on fire by his sin. That's the same thing we do when we rebel against God. We do damage to ourselves. We destroy ourselves and the good things that God has given us. And there were some buildings in David's city, so to speak, thinking of that as a life, that would never be rebuilt, that would be left in ruins for the remainder of his life. He tore them down in his sin, and God would not rebuild them. David would be forced to live with those ruins. And the same can happen to us. We may cause ruin in our life, and God will allow us to live with that ruin because of our defiance of him. We can even say that as we ruin our lives that God intends to be beautiful, lives that he does not intend to be ruined, he will graciously allow us to endure that ruin in order to bring us to our senses. So we must understand that we cannot presume upon the grace of God if we're living in defiance of him. We cannot presume that if, while our hearts are wandering from him, we meddle with sin and harbor it in our lives and do damage to ourselves and to those around us. Don't assume for a moment that God is going to rebuild what you have torn down. And we can think of a number of examples to point this to. Marriages, for example. Even between Christians, marriages can be ruined by unfaithfulness. And just because a man who has been unfaithful may come to his senses, it may not be until years later. Have you ever heard of that, where a man has been unfaithful to his wife and then come to his senses years later and repented, only to realize that now the damage is done? Perhaps parents who did not raise their children as they ought to have, and now their children are living in rebellion because they were not faithful. There's no going back. There's no undoing what has been done. There is forgiveness, but God will allow us to live with the scars
of our unfaithfulness if we presume upon his patience. And that needs to discourage us from sinning. I don't say that as a threat, and nor does God. He says it to cause us to wake up, to have a sense of urgency about keeping sin out of our lives. Because while we are eternally forgiven in Christ, that doesn't mean that we cannot be devastated on this side of eternity, in this life. And some of us here may be thinking even now of believers whose lives have indeed been devastated by their own sin or by someone else's sin. Maybe as I'm saying these things, you can think of some ruins in your own life. You can think of some structures, some buildings that God had once erected in all beauty that are now smoldering and crushed because of your sin. The consequences of past sin that are still with you to this day. Scars that you still bear. Brokenness that still haunts you from years ago. In my own life, in light of my weaknesses, of my sin, and of my repeated failures, I've often been tempted to give up hope. And I think that's true for many of us. Have you ever found yourself thinking that you're a lost cause? When you see the devastation of your sin around you, when you consider how often that you have failed the Lord, to think, I'm a lost cause. All is lost. God has given up on me, and he's not going to continue with me. Even though I'm repentant and I wish to be restored, that's not possible because of the greatness of my sin. You know, when we do fall, it can be very hard to get back up and keep going, can it? I think probably the most difficult times in life we face, or at least one of the most difficult times we face in life, is that moment when we come to our senses after we've been in sin, when we realize, I've been a fool. I've defied God. I've despised his word. And look what it's done. When that realization sinks in, we're undone. We understand what we deserve, and it's hard to be convinced that there's any going on from there, because we realize our own wickedness. We realize the depth of our depravity, and it's hard to pick ourselves back up and go on. So the question is, when we do reach that point in our lives, when we do come to our senses after we have fallen, what do we do? Let's look at David. How did he go on? Considering all that he had lost, considering all that was going to be happening to him as a consequence of his sin, what did David cling to continue on in faithfulness unto the Lord? What kept him from simply throwing in the towel and giving up in his faith and saying, I'm a lost cause. I've had my chance and I've botched it. There's only one way that David was able to continue after his sin with Bathsheba, after he fell so far and so hard. God's promise to him. It was God's promise that lifted up David's heart, his courage, and his faith, that renewed him. It was God's love for David that enabled David to pick the pieces back up and to proceed as faithfully as he could in spite of the scars that he now was bearing because of God's grace. It was in spite of all that he had lost, the one thing that remained with David was the steadfast love of Yahweh. And Christians, that's how we get back up and keep going after we have fallen. We may bring ruin into our lives by our sin. We may do damage that cannot be undone. We may receive scars that will never heal on this side of eternity. We may fall hard, we may fall fast, and we may fall far. So far that, as I said, all may be seemed to be lost. But in the midst of that, one thing will remain constant, unchanging, and true. The steadfast love of our shepherd. In spite of our unfaithfulness to him, he remains faithful to us. And I think one of the passages where he gives us such a strong reassurance of his unflinching faithfulness to us is in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. Where he gives us numerous reassurances of his willingness to lay his life down for us and to save us. But listen to what he says in verses 27 through 30 of John 10. Excuse me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why is that? Why will his sheep never perish? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What he's telling us there is that our shepherd never lets us go. Even when we are despising his word, even when we are scorning him, he remains faithful to us. We are in the grip of he and his Father, and no one can snatch us out of their loving hold, not even ourselves, with all our sin, failure, and brokenness. There is no force in heaven, in earth, or on earth, or in hell that can pry us from the nail-pierced hand of Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:38 through 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's strong assurance. Now some see this and they think, well, is he giving us a license to sin? Does this mean I can go out and live as I want and still call myself a Christian and still trust in my salvation? The answer to that question is no. Because if we do that, what's going to happen? We just talked about that a few moments ago. If we do presume upon the grace of God, is he going to save us from those earthly consequences of our sin? Absolutely not. He will let our lives be ruined. He will ultimately save us. That's actually Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5. When he talks about church discipline, he calls the church to hand over the one who is in sin so that his flesh may be destroyed, but his soul saved on the day of the Lord. So while God will allow us to taste the bitter fruit of our sin, he doesn't utterly forsake us. He doesn't utterly abandon us. And that is what enables us to get back up and continue in faithfulness after we have fallen, is knowing that while I have done perhaps irreparable damage to myself and those around me by my sin, Christ's love remains with me and it will not depart from me because he has promised. And that's what we cling to after we have fallen. We don't cling to ourselves. We don't put our hope in undoing that which has been done. Like David, we accept it as being lost, as being ruined perhaps. But we cling to Christ, who loves us, whose grace is able to sustain us and restore us. And that's important to remember because, saints, after we fall into sin, do you know what one of the strongest temptations for us to do is? To wallow in regret. Have you ever been there before? You realize how you have failed the Lord and those around you. And so you cave in upon yourself in defeat and wallow in it. And you retreat from the things that God has called you to. And you become something of a hermit because you're depressed. Because that's what sin does to us, right? Sin does not bring us joy. It brings us depression. It brings us brokenness. It brings us pain. And that's where we will remain unless we trust Christ. Unless we take hold of his steadfast love and follow him and continue to attend to those things that we had been neglecting. So perhaps you're here this morning and you're in one of two places. Perhaps you're where David was on that rooftop right now. It may be that you are living in defiance of God and that in your heart you are despising him and refusing to submit to his authority over you as your king and as your Lord. If that's you, I would urge you with all grace, with all love, and all urgency to remember David's example and to beware that as we defy God, he will allow us to eat the bitter fruit of our rebellion, that we can cause permanent damage to ourselves and those around us by our sin. So stop. Set it aside. Repent and submit yourselves to Christ. But perhaps you are here this morning and you're at the bottom of the barrel. You've fallen and you've known it and you're looking at the ruins around you that are smoking and smoldering because you've brought them down by your own hand through your own defiance of God. To you, I would say, take heart. In spite of the ruin you see around you, look to your shepherd. Even though you have lost much, his love remains steadfast. He is faithful. He is able to restore you and to sustain you. So do not lose heart. Do not wallow in regret, but turn to Christ, receive his love, and be sustained by his grace. And that's what we're able to do as we come to this table every Lord's Day, because that's what we're reminded of as we share in the bread and in the cup. We're reminded that his grace is sufficient for us, that we were once lost and strangers to the covenants of promise, but that we have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. And now that we've been saved by the blood of Christ and have been called by the sons and daughters of God, how much more then shall we be spared from his wrath? Because Christ has died for us. So draw near to Christ this morning. Find hope in him, regardless of what ruin you find in your life as a result of your sin. Draw near to him and put your hope in Christ, whose grace is sufficient for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness, that even when we fail you, you remain faithful to us through your Son, that our salvation does not depend upon our own effort or our own faithfulness or exertion, but it depends entirely upon your Son and our dear Savior, who is perfectly faithful. Lord, help us to despise sin, that we might not fall into it. And for those of us who may have fallen into sin, help us to repent, Lord, and to find our hope in Christ our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.